Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Bruce Hillman. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. We have 19 active shows on the podcast network right now, and very, very soon to be 20, which should make you happy.
Oh, look at that. Finally going to get
Tough Text is going to go live?
Yeah, the best show we do up on the podcast network.
Yes, Tough Text is going to go live.
By Tough Text, is it like the so-called contradictions or difficulties, or is
it strange, the weird, the unexplainable, the ones that always make you scratch your head, the ones they don't teach you in Sunday school? Tough Text.
So, like, I'm trying to think of one off the top of my head.
Not that one.
Like the people walking around.
Yeah, like that one. Yeah.
And was
it's not all like apologetic, though. Some of it's just like, you know, the stuff that's always preached.
Their first episode.
Preached morally that it should be preached redemptively.
Their first episode was 1 Peter 3:18, baptism, now saves you. So
it's kind of aimed at evangelicals, the stuff that they get really bad, you know, that's clearly redemptive texts that are preached, like...
Morally. So the reason we're in a part two is last episode we spent most of our time doing some background, some history. We laid the groundwork for sort of the era of American and Western history. We talked about World War I a bit as well. And then we talked about the... I guess you would call it the flavor of progressivism in Machen's day. And then we very briefly got into the introduction of the book. So we have many more sections to cover. So we have at least, what is that, 6 more sections of the book to cover?
Yep.
Maybe we should take a broader approach today.
You want a broader approach, Bruce? Well, I think towards the end, if I remember correctly, of recording last episode, the sort of thing I tried to point out was that the ordering is interesting, from sort of a chapter on doctrine, then a chapter on God and man, and then specifically a chapter on the Bible. The next three are theological, Christ, salvation, the church. But that order of these, let's just put the introduction aside and call them the first three substantial chapters here, is very interesting to me. And sort of, I wonder, Bruce, you want to take a broad approach here? You want to take a stab? I'm going to put it on you, Bruce.
Okay.
What does something like having an article on doctrine, then doing sort of the classic theological opening to a systematic God and man, God and sin, and then having a whole section of the Bible say or about the problem of liberalism?
I have some thoughts on this too, so tap me in after, Bruce. Okay.
In particular, because I think about the structure says something about liberalism.
Yeah, liberalism. Well, we said last week that, or I said at least last week, that liberalism can't do away with the text. It, no matter what it is, you're still interacting with the text, but the text is not the foundation for, it's not the source of revelation. It's not inerrant in most cases. It's not the source of revelation in most cases. It's just sort of the springboard for, I'm being a little pejorative here, but it seems to be the springboard for creativity. So he has a quote in here. I could find it later, but he says in Christianity, what he means orthodoxy, he says, nothing is covered up. I love that quote because everything is plain, and it's almost like sometimes the problem with the kind of liberal tradition that he's critiquing is that's been done and that's sort of boring, and we need to address more modern day issues. And so we need to be more imaginative, and we need to deal with the Sitzenleben more, you know, the situation in life and what's going on. And so we have to, you know, we have to take this ancient text, which the assumption is it doesn't speak directly or transparently to the modern situation. And so the job of the theologian is to sort of work it and translate it into the modern. So there's an assumption from the start that the text like can't speak today without.
Yeah. So then you have to context it, right? So there's a sense in which you have to put it into its past context, but then what you really have to do as the teacher of this thing is find a way in which the lessons or ideas of it can be, maybe in this case, the spirit of the thing, right? It might be what we're identifying, is then put into a new context. It can speak to today's world, because yesterday's world or the world 2,000 years ago has nothing to do with what people are interested in or their lives look like today.
Yeah, so like there was a meme going around yesterday. Yesterday was Easter for us recording this. And it was some liberal theologian lady, and her tweet yesterday was, "You don't have to believe in a bodily resurrection to celebrate the joy of Easter."
Yes, and the president of Union Theological Seminary.
Yeah, and then under it was a quote from Hulk Hogan. they had him. And he was, you know, "Thank you, Jesus, for the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins." And it was, the meme was like, well, who's the better theologian?
Hulk Hogan.
Hulk Hogan.
it shows like,
awesome.
It shows the sort of liberal tendency to be like, well,
who was the theologian
let me see if I can find. I'll look it up while other guys are talking. But
Adam said the president of Union Theological Seminary.
Yeah, I looked her up when I saw the thing. And
where do you guys see this?
I didn't see it.
It came up in my social media yesterday.
So while Bruce is looking that up, I think this is completely appropriate for Machen's time and what he's trying to do to take this order. And I think it's actually for his time and what he's trying to accomplish a really brilliant way of constructing the argument to order it like this, which I appreciate lately because I hear so much writing and so many sort of speeches and sermons that aren't well-constructed arguments. But what he's doing here is, so he gives you the introduction where he says it's classic. This is classic way to argue. This controversy is necessary, and this is why. And he sort of sets up the liberal, you know, the liberal foil that he's going after here. And then he does the first actual sort of theological segment is doctrine, and the reason for that is because the liberal project is that's exactly what they're coming after, is sort of this reliance of the Christian faith, sort of reformation into he thinks his time, focus on the necessity of good doctrine. And so what Machen is doing here on the section of doctrine is saying this is still important, because if you lose this, and he specifically quotes Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3-11, without those two elements joined, there's nothing for us to do. Right? There's no reason for us to have any discussion whatsoever if this doctrine isn't true. And, you know, that is the jumping off point from which he then expands this argument into his, because I think the very last section, which is, you know, sort of his addendum, he breaks this then into five other parts of his argument, which is sort of also a classic way to do it. And is then from that point on proving why not only just doctrine, but this principle doctrine is so necessary. And it's the absolute thing that the liberal project is trying to eject, which is the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So to go from that then from doctrine on to God and people, well, then you're setting up why the resurrection is the principal thing to defend. He goes on then to the Bible, because the Bible is a mechanism that sort of distrust of the Bible is the seed there the liberal project is trying to sow to get rid of not just doctrine, but that primary doctrine, Christ. Why Christ? Well, he's the subject, right? So on from that, salvation. Okay. Your salvation is why Christ died. It's the object. And he just goes on. The church, well, that's where you get the means of grace.
The distribution, yeah.
You know, and on. It's sort of a classic way to argue the importance of the resurrection to the overall project of, quote-unquote, doing theology, but adding in his time a couple of sort of modern elements, which is the defense of doing doctrine at all, and in section 4, the defense of the Bible.
To bring up the meme you guys shared a little bit, Machen covers, actually, I mean, almost this, I mean, basically this same attack on the resurrection as sort of having personal meaning only. And the one of the ways he does it that's interesting to me is, you know, we've all heard of trickle-down economics. Well, Machen seems to be very concerned about trickle-down progressivism, where a seemingly academic sort of argument that doesn't have a lot of meaning or traction in normal life, where sort of you know, department chairs and professors can come and sort of pedantically figure out the difference between a physical resurrection and a spiritual resurrection and which one has more meaning, and have that conversation in the academy, and normal people, people in the pews aren't privy to that and are pretty safe from that, except that their students are hearing these conversations, and their students are then engaging in the conversation, and who do those students become at a place like Princeton? They become pastors in normal pulpits, and then pastors in normal pulpits sort of insert some of these things into sermons, he says, and then those sermons get into the ears of Sunday school teachers, and then grandma, Sunday school teacher, is teaching kids, maybe not explicitly that Christ didn't rise from the dead,
but de-emphasizing,
and then emphasizing in particular that the resurrection is really about personal meaning.
And then also what you see is a re-emphasizing of a kind of morality, sort of this be nice kind of morality, where Jesus doesn't become, you know, the Paschal Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he becomes sort of this moral example especially in sort of your relationship with the downtrodden that we ought to follow.
Yeah.
By the way, I found this I guess it's technically not a meme, but it's a just comparison thing. So it's the liberal professor, Serene Jones, as Adam said, she is President and Johnson Family Professor for Religion and Democracy at Union Theological Seminary in New York. She's also the president of the school there. She was the former Titus Street Professor of Theology at Yale Divinity, where she was the chair of Gender, Woman, and Sexuality Studies. And so
I think Roland Baton held that chair at one point. It's amazing things have shifted. Right?
So what she says is, Happy Easter. You can believe in resurrection without believing in a bodily resurrection. Faith is more than an adherence to a rigid doctrine. And then that's contrasted with Hulk Hogan. He has risen! Exclamation point. Thank you, God. One love, one life, eternal life, immortality. Thank you, God. Hulk Hogan for life. And then he goes on to talk about in other tweets about his testimony, essentially, is what he gives. So here's the thing I find just interesting about this in general. She's literally committing the ancient heresy of Docetism, which, you know, that Jesus only appeared to have. It was one of the first heresies that the early church dealt with, one of the very first. And they universally condemned it. And here it is, all glorified, you know, in a tweet by a extremely prominent position and theologian. But there's no grace there. There's no hope there.
It kind of shows you that there's nothing new under the sun. Progressives aren't really inventing anything. And there is a bit of arrogance with it, too, which is like it took us, you know, thousands of years to figure out how to take this nonsensical thing, a resurrection, and breathe life back into it so that it's useful again. And it's like, no, it took them 100 years, actually, to come up with this, you know, baloney. So not, you know, it probably didn't even take 100 years to come up with this. You know, people have always done this. And, you know, the thing about the ancient heresies, right, was not, like, Docetism isn't just an attempt to to get rid of Christianity. It is a alternative set of beliefs like a, it's in competition to Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah, that's his whole
as
point.
A Christianity.
That's what he's saying about progressive, as we talked about last week. Like that's part of what he's saying. This is actually a different religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, actual heretics are. They always. I've only run into a couple. Caleb and I just ran into one. Not too.
I didn't even know what to do.
A week ago, like a real heretic, like a real monarchian. I mean, seriously, real one, and real life, like in the flesh, could have pinched him. And it was
had no idea that was what dinner was going to bring that evening.
And but it was interesting because
he's an
he was like, so. This is what I think, and it's like it's completely new, right? It's like this is what I've come up with, and blah 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 blah. And you're like, that's something that's a heresy. It's been deemed a heresy for a very long time. I'd say 1700 years or so. And it's called monarchianism. It's not new. Well, this guy on this podcast, and I'm like, I'm sure that there are many guys on podcasts that are spewing.
I'm one of them. So,
but it was funny because I was nervous calling him a heretic because that word is thrown around a lot, you know, for people, heterodoxy or just disagreement. But no, this was an actual heresy, like a real one. Sorry.
Heresy, you know, and progressivism and these types of things, they're always start with two things. One is, what is your actual just general view of the text itself? Like, is it magisterial?
Can the words be trusted?
Right.
Yeah.
But is the book divine in any way, or is it just a collection of mythologies that you're going to use to order your life?
With some of the ancient heresies where the proponents of the heresy would have believed that the word itself was divine, they don't believe that the words as written and understood plainly can be trusted. And so you're looking for an alternate option.
So that's the second thing I was going to say, is that it becomes an interpretive question. This is where I struggle a little bit with things like the New Perspectives on Paul.
Me too.
Which I don't think are heretical. I need to say that, but I don't agree with them. I don't think they're the best reading, but they don't sit in the same category as Gnosticism or Docetism in any way for me.
Interesting. I've never thought of applying.
But so here, like, take N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders. These are the guys who kind of do this perspective. And N.T. Wright's a Christian. He's much closer to. I mean, I would say he's probably an Orthodox Christian. He's not a liberal or a progressive, but he has strange views on atonement and some of these other things. But his basic project, as I understand it, and maybe I'm misunderstanding it, it kind of just works like this, which is, well, we know what Paul meant in his writings.
Aside from what he actually said.
Well, we know it through Second Temple Judaism. So this is N.T. Wright in the New Perspectives on Paul. In order to understand what the Bible means, so this is the consequence of the New Perspectives on Paul, which I'm uncomfortable with. You need to be a historian or have a historian in order to truly understand the plain sense reading of the text, because Paul was writing through a lens of Second Temple Judaism, and you don't understand Second Temple Judaism because you're not a Second Temple Jew or a historian. So therefore, you need a historian to reconstruct for you the appropriate context by which you can then interpret and get the, quote, new perspective
on Paul. I can make the New Perspective on Paul, the problems with it, very simple, as through a lesson that Rod taught me and Adam, and probably one of the first classes we ever took with him, which was this: you can never know a person's motives unless they tell you straight out what their motives are. And the entire project of the New Perspective on Paul is trying to figure out Paul's motives aside from what he actually says are his motives. So Paul says, my motives are this, but he's teaching on the resurrection. I'm going to use 1 Corinthians verse 7 verses here to convince you that the resurrection actually happened and that was witnessed to by the disciples and then more than 500 people at one time. And then MPP, New Perspective theologians, get a hold of that and they say, well, that's what he said he was doing here. But if we really look at... But we know who Paul was, and we know this from these other sources. And if we look at how those other sources would have dealt with this, we know for sure that he did it. Or Paul says homosexuality, is a sin. Well, that's what he says, but we know that he's really just bringing in his cultural feelings from the time on this. And at the end of the day, I mean, there's just a sort of a problem of epistemology there that, you know, can you ever know what somebody's motives are unless they tell you? And if they tell you, what kind of proof do you need to levy against that to try to prove that what they've said their motives are not actually their motives? And this is where this has always gotten real funky with MPP theologians.
Well,
and that it really is a liberal project, because at the end of the day, the thing that you have to toss out to do that is not just that Paul believed what he said he was writing was true, right? In the case, and this usually comes about in the case of women in the church, homosexuality. It's oftentimes, aside from his teachings on the resurrection, will come to some of the moral, quote unquote, moral teachings in Paul. But the thing you have to toss out is that when Paul wrote, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote. And that has to be supplanted by his cultural perspectives, that they think that they can assign to him from knowing who he is via external sources.
Well, in particular, this is a good way to tie it into the sort of one of the main propositions of this liberal Christianity that Bruce brought up early in the show about contextualizing, is that the context, your context, the world around you, your culture, the way you were raised, in these cases, in the case of, say, the Apostle Paul, or in the case of certain other things, is more powerful than the Holy Spirit. That is, and maybe it's part of it is that's a power that we quote have access to, right? Like Bruce said, with history, with other academic fields, with maybe you can mix in some other ones, with psychology, with whatever, you have access to context in a way that you don't have access to, say, deliberating what's divine or not when you're trying to make those distinctions inside of Scripture. And so it puts a lot of power, a lot of new power in interpretation and meaning in the hands of whoever is engaging in the project, because context is a discipline which you can train.
So one of the things I have found helpful in this type of conversation is something actually Augustine brought up. So Augustine's curious about two passages in this context. One is the Gospel of John, which we all know is a stranger gospel than the other three. It's different, it contains different miracles, things like that. And Augustine knows this, and in John it says, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and in him you may have eternal life. So Augustine first kind of points out, okay, well, that's the thesis statement, essentially. That's what this gospel is trying to do. And Jesus himself says things like, you know, everything in the Old Testament is about me. All right. But then you have other passages in Paul. You go to the New Testament, and Augustine points out, Paul, sometimes people are coming to Paul, and they're going, these people are going around with bad theology, and they're preaching, and we need to go tell them to shut up. And Paul's like, no, those who are not against us are for us. So obviously these people are not full-out heretics, but they don't have it quite right. Same thing with food eating to idols and some of these other issues.
Unless they're preaching another gospel, at which point Paul loses
what I just said, unless they're heretics.
You know,
but
stuff, shall we say.
So this raises an interpretive question that Augustine then has to answer. And he says something I found helpful that is also interesting. So I should say a quick aside here to his answer. He's not advocating for sloppy exegesis, but he points out a reality of the text. And he says this. He says, would you rather sit under a preacher who exegized the text very well, but didn't give you Christ? He gave you the historical context, and he gave you all these great points of wisdom, and he didn't give you Christ. Or would you rather sit under the preacher who totally missed the context, totally didn't say what the text plainly meant? He was just a terrible exegete, but he gave you Christ every week. Which preacher would you rather sit under? And Augustine says, you'd rather sit under the preacher that gave you Christ but was a really sloppy exegete. Now, he's ignoring the fact that how can you do this? How can you be a bad exegete and get Christ? The point, though, that he's trying to make, which I've always found helpful, is there's lots of different methods, we might say, which is an Enlightenment term, but there are lots of different methods for engaging in the text, and some are certainly better than others. They're more trustworthy in getting the plain sense reading. But Augustine reminds us the point of reading the Bible isn't to get the plain sense reading right. The point is actually to give people Christ. And if you don't give people Christ, the resurrected Christ, then it doesn't matter. And this is how he makes sense of these kind of contrasts between what John is saying and what Paul is saying. And I think sometimes when we talk about the new perspectives on Paul and the progressives and the liberals, people can maybe get anxious sometimes. Well, who are the exclusivity of our claim? Well, who do you guys, I'm thinking, fellas, you know, and your Lutheran friend, you think you have it all right? And my response to that always is, someone has it right when they give you Christ, and that's not an excuse to do sloppy exegesis, but that's, at the end of the day, what you can go back and check and say, is this word that I'm hearing preached and proclaimed, is it a true word? And you look at that tweet from this lady, you know, making a docetistic statement. She's not giving you the resurrected Christ. She's taking that away. And that's what a lot of liberal progressivism does. It doesn't give you Christ. It gives you some other Christ.
I don't want to spend too much time on that, but my only problem with that is it's somewhat circular. The plain text meaning is what points you to Christ every time. And to say that there's like this sort of dichotomy between an attempt to give you the plain text meaning of the scriptures and to give you Christ, I don't like setting up that dichotomy, because I just don't think it's true. You're also a nicer person to me than me, because anytime somebody says, you Lutherans, do you think you have it all right? I say, yes, otherwise I wouldn't be a Lutheran. I'd be something else that I thought had it all right. So,
ooh.
No.
Yeah, I mean,
the rest of you don't do that. That's my answer to that. I'm like, why would I be a Lutheran if I didn't think it was pretty much hitting the nail on the head? I'd be whatever I thought was hitting the nail on the head. I don't get that.
Right.
But I do think it's a bit of a false dichotomy to set up a difference between what is the plain text meaning of Scripture and handing over Christ, because I'm kind of with Chad Bird on this, with Christ in all the Scriptures. And, you know, usually when you're missing the plain text meaning and you're coming up with an answer other than the Sunday school answer, Jesus, it's because your sin is not actually allowing you to see the plain text meaning.
So if you read Luther on this, for example, extensively, it's highly frustrating when Luther talks about the plain sense reading of the text. He will always say, in almost every instance, that the plain text reading is given by the Holy Spirit. But then anytime exegetes will come to him and will say to him, well, I disagree with you. This is what I think is the plain text on this passage. Luther will go after them and call them demons, and he'll say that they're spewing forth hellfire, and he will all this other kind of stuff.
See,
even though they're making
like that.
Textual. Yeah, I understand, but I'm just saying, my point is to defend Augustine's, not, I don't think it's circularity, because the plain text sometimes, because of our cultural lenses, is the plain sense reading is sometimes culturally clouded. And
I completely agree.
I
just don't think that's in plain sense. That's our sin. Our sin leaning more into our cultural clouding than it is into what the text actually says. And I think that the other thing that we do, we're so far off of Machen right now. The other thing that we do is we take pieces of an entire work, the Gospel of John, whatever, and we say, the plain sense meaning of these five words clearly is this. Well, that's not what plain sense meaning means. You take that entire Gospel of John and you read it and you do some very simple sort of things where if there's a difficult section of the Gospel of John, you let the clearer sections assist you with that, and you get the overall sense of the Gospel of John by reading it completely before you sort of dissect it into pieces parts. I just don't like the go-to liberal theological, I'm not talking political here, move of saying this has to be something else. We know this can't be this. Well, why do we know that? Because of our cultural context, of course. We know that we can't just take the plain sense meaning here. And this is pre-liberal. This is gonna get upset our Calvinist friends again too. This is my problem with their interpretation of things like the supper and the two natures in Christ and things like that, is that, you know, you have either a cultural or an epistemological presupposition that when you read that text, you say,
it must mean X.
Oh, it can't mean X. It's got to then mean Y. And then you find ways to get this, to sort of push this. And this is what, in my opinion, PPP does. Or, sorry, PPP. New Perspective on Paul. No, but this is what it does. It presses it into this framework where the only reason it's got to get pressed into a framework is because your cultural perspective makes you believe that Paul's cultural perspective is the only reason he wrote what he wrote. And it's not. He believed it's true. He said that. And we believe, as the text says, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it that way. Now, that's what the text says. If you want the text to mean something else, you can find a way to do that. And that's they found this particular way.
With all that being said, I do really think we should get off of New Perspective. It's not really in Machen's time. So maybe we could say a result of the 20th century and the struggle between liberalism and sort of Orthodox Christianity, as Bruce was indicating earlier, that not quite liberal, probably Orthodox, but difficult nonetheless, falling into this sort of contextual trap. But yeah, we should get back to maybe Machen's sort of view on Scripture is probably the next one to hop to in the thing. And that's good because we've been talking about sort of context in Scripture. So there's some sort of principle in reading it here. Adam, you got any thoughts
on
this?
Well, in this whole conversation, I kept thinking back to Tertullian, so late 2nd, early 3rd century author we did a whole episode on what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, or is it vice versa? I always forget. But the point he makes in that passage, fairly famous passage, is that all heresy stems from, he claims, philosophy. But what he meant by that is bringing in a principle, if you will, or a lens that ultimately trumps the plain text of Scripture. And in the case of, to bring it back to Machen, one thread I see throughout this book is he argues that what liberal Christianity has done has set something up over historic creedal Christianity by bringing in this, let's just call it the spirit or principle of liberalism, you know, modernism, if we want to call it that, and everything has to be interpreted through that. That's the point Tertullian was making back in the way, you know, in the first couple centuries of the church. That's the point that Machen was making. And I think back in the Reformation, that's one of the points that Luther makes about reason. What liberalism does is ultimately set up a new, if you will, a God that militates over against the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit chose to reveal through the pens of the apostles and the prophets. That's his big issue. And it's interesting to me, another thing I've been thinking about, and this is, I'm not going to bring us into the beginnings of a rabbit hole, is while Machen's doing all this, one thing I learned in a little bit of biographical reading on him is he was his family, they were friends with the Wilsons, which I know Scott will love to hear. Woodrow, that is President Woodrow Wilson.
Bom,
and there's
bom.
A, yeah, there's a, you know, the spirit of progressivism in the political arena at the time is, what you'll see with like Wilson and certainly FDR, is this belief that the Constitution is not a fixed text in a Newtonian sense. It's a living, breathing document. And what Wilson's going to be really get set in motion is trying to figure out ways to get around what the plain text of the Constitution said. And you see the same thing going on in theology. And I don't know what precedes the other, but that's that's the real root of the problem, I think. It's not like Machen says exactly that, but that's essentially what I see throughout the text is liberalism sets up a totally different authority than the text of Scripture. Even though it, as Bruce mentioned in the last episode and in the very or the beginning of this episode, even though it still quotes the text, there's still something it's put in between the reader and the text
itself. Unfavorable. So, you know, again, to tie a couple things together, which I think are good. So, you know, my dad was talking about some of the moral precepts found in Paul, right? Are a good example in Scripture. And then, if you go to another document of the time that was being reinterpreted, Adam, the Constitution, you can find something unfavorable in there. Today we would, an easy one would be like the whole Second Amendment, right, is unfavorable or whatever.
Yeah.
And so it starts with, approaching the text, but then finding something that doesn't belong in your context. And then it's an interesting project because I don't think this part gets brought up much, but Bruce was talking about this last episode. It then does something to try to recover some portion of the text. So it goes, we found an unfavorable thing. We're going to use the power of context, maybe reason. We're going to change some doctrines. Maybe we change the specifics of the doctrine of the resurrection to include bodily. Or we include the specifics of a doctrine of Scripture to get rid of inerrant. And if we change these key pieces, what we're really doing is saving these things so that we can remove the pieces that don't belong today, but ultimately retain some portion of this. We can maintain some Christianity. We can maintain a constitutional republic instead of scrapping it. And so they see themselves, I think in many ways, progressives as saving the tradition by altering the tradition.
Yeah, and in the case of liberal Christianity, one of the things that makes it so attractive to some, not us, maybe Scott, I'm not sure, is that it presents itself as an applied Christianity. You know, a Christianity that speaks to the times and the needs of the felt needs maybe of today. And who doesn't want that? I mean, that's what you get in I'm not going after all of modern evangelicalism, but that's the whole point. To go into church is to learn how to apply your Christianity from the pastor or the preacher or in the Bible study or whatever.
Oh, we often ask this of, you know, our small conservative churches today. How can we be a little less small? How can we apply, in our particular circumstance, how can we apply confessional Lutheranism to more people? Yeah. How can we reach out?
Yeah, I don't think we should have an issue of wanting to apply Christianity to your life, of course, but it's like when it's applied in a way that you don't take the whole counsel of Scripture, you ignore things or consign some things to the dustbins of history, if you will, that's when you run into problems.
And particularly, I think with Machen, we would say this is what that chapter on doctrine is accomplishing, is a list of essentially doctrines that are, that's what we'll remove. Right, so the way we will apply it to maximally to more people's lives is to remove these doctrines. We can analyze the text and we can actually say these are the things that prevent application. Can we find a way to adjust or get rid of those?
Well, and Scott had said earlier, I think you were quoting Rod. Correct me if I'm wrong, Rosenblatt, about. You can't know someone's motives because you have to ask them. This idea of the text with motives has been going on right before Machen's time in spades in seminaries. And they'd invented this thing called source criticism, which was sometimes is known as JEDP theory, which is taught still at seminaries today, just about everywhere. And basically it said things like, just to give one example, so that each initial JEDP stands for a certain type of literature, a genre of subgenre of literature. So if you take like the book of Deuteronomy, for example, or Leviticus is actually easier. You take a book like Leviticus, the Deuteronomist, it's the D in JDEP, is the fancy word for the person who is a priest. And so source critics were saying around Machen's time the reason why the book of Leviticus was written was there were these priests and they wanted power over the emerging monarchy. And so what they did is they wrote the book of Leviticus in order to give the priests more power so that everything revolved around the priesthood. And there, so all the right when this is Machen's writing, you already have this whole thing in the background of like bad motives and bad use of power. And this is all coming out of Freudian psychoanalysis, that the text has layers underneath it of subconscious motives that have given rise to what's being written. And there's no sense of, so the application, I should say, is therapeutic. That's where I'm going with this, to Adam's point. The application isn't just, and this is how Christ applies to your life. It's, and this is a type of therapy in a sense. This is, the scripture is here to make the world a utopia, to make it a better place, to ring in justice and to help you through your problems. It exposes, the scripture shows you power structures and things not to do. And so it's everything but Christ crucified for you. It's everything but that. And it's very clever and it's very imaginative. I mean, props to the creativity, but it's also sort of nonsense when it comes to why the scripture was given to the world.
So looking at our remaining chapters here, not that I want to
actually get through the book.
Well, not that I want to skip Christ and salvation, but I think they're easy to sum up in that Machen provides a sort of orthodox creedal summation of who Christ is, and an argument for why that can't be a roadblock to application, right? That altering who Christ is alters everything to the point of having a new religion, as we've sort of stated, that if progressivism alters these facts that are in Scripture and confessed by all Christians in the Creed, they no longer have Christianity. And then salvation is a work of that person, so then that becomes tossed out, and that becomes part of his sort of whole argument for an alternative religion. I would like to get to the church because I think it answers this application question in a sense of if what progressive Christianity is looking to do is to say Christianity is not being applied or these roadblocks don't allow it to be applied to enough people, the Orthodox then, in the case of Machen here and in the case of various episodes we've made, are going to make an argument about how the church has always actually applied this, how theology has not just been an abstract academic pursuit. It hasn't just been systematics, a list of doctrines that are infallible and irrefutable, but actually something to be given to people. And the location for that is this final one, the church.
Yeah, for Machen, the dichotomy between like a doctrinal and an applied Christianity is a false dichotomy. Doctrinal Christianity has always been applicable. It's for him, liberalism makes it only applicable, and only applicable for a particular time and a particular place, such that what you find in Scripture is basically a reflection of you and your culture. That's kind of what happens when you remove all these pieces and parts. But you know, we to mention one more time that meme about, is it Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary? I always wonder, especially when it comes to this, the doctrine of the church, you know, one of your dad's favorite topics, ecclesiology, is why even stick around? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if these things are not true, like if these things are not factual, what is the point of wasting your time?
That's always my question.
Spending your life studying some book that you think really is just a piece of literature. There's, yeah. I mean, I don't,
literature that makes you angry or that you have massive disagreement with too. Yeah. Because once you've tossed that out, you've also probably disagreed with most of the moral precepts in there as well.
In my experience, being at a very progressive school, and I'm summarizing, of course, everybody would be different, but in my experience, the answer to that question is because there is an immense, deep belief in the power of story to transform the world. Mm. So Christianity is the reason a lot of these people are attracted to Christianity. Well, they usually grew up in the church, first of all. But then secondly, they understand that the Christianity, the story itself, is powerful. Did anyone see the movie years ago, Book of Eli, with Denzel Washington and Gary Oldman? That basically is saying this same thing. Like, it's the villain in that movie wants the Bible because he knows he can control the whole world if he can have that Bible. The Bible's been lost in an apocalyptic war or something. I don't remember what happened, but it's lost and people remember it, but there's no copy left. It's just fragments. And this guy wants to have a whole copy, Gary Oldman's character, because he knows he can then control the world with it. And I think that is, in a sense, some of the progressive attraction. Not that they can necessarily control the world, but I can ring in justice. I can tell a story about human life through my story of Christianity that I make up.
Yeah. And there's a lot of Christians, right? So if you can if you can make this new story appealing to this mass group of already existing people, then it's all the more powerful.
And there are a lot of progressives who do deeply, like, I believe they're saved. They believe in Jesus and he rose from the dead and all that kind of stuff. But they're just also, their reading of the text is crazy progressive and wrong in a lot of cases. So there is a spectrum. I think that's important. And this lady, Serene Jones, she's probably as far left as you can get. I mean, it's a pure docetist on Easter. I mean, that's
I'm not going to say I struggle with this because that sounds way too emotional, but I know people who either are or on their way to these churches that poo-poo the resurrection, you know, that regard it as a, you know, symbol or something like that. I'm like, what is the point in church? I mean, there's better things to do on Sunday morning.
If it's just a moral project, there are even better modern moral teachers that will sort of get you more in line with sort of modern morality than this will. That's one of the strongest arguments is it just becomes, without the resurrection, the whole point of this thing is lost to me.
There's a power in the, I think as Bruce said, like, a lot of these people grew up with it, and there's actually, I think there's a lot of power and desire to recover what, in a sense, belongs to you, right? If you were raised Christian, they're not ditching the sense that this belongs to them, especially when we talk about sort of today, like, politics is identity politics and is about grouping people and identifying. And your past and your history and your culture and your parents have something to do with what groups and identities you're in. One of those buckets is, for people, Christian. And instead of just getting rid of the bucket, which I can see you Gen Xers are, you're like, get rid of it, break it all down. But for whatever reason, the millennials are sentimental about the things that they are or have. And so... today, and I don't know, maybe Machen, maybe greatest, is Machen greatest generation, is this greatest generation or older?
Older.
There's, I don't know, my great-grandma was way more sentimental than people you meet today, right? So there's something about, I think, for people that this is part of their identity, who they are, and so making alterations to it to make it something that they can be proud of or participate in.
They can still participate in, even the world is poo-pooing it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Versus and say, that's not my Christianity.
Bruce, the atheist, advocate for Anglicanism to stay in the state church in England, to stay in place because it makes them British. Mm-hmm. He doesn't believe in any of it, but it's formative for him.
Bruce, is it your experience, was it Drew? Is it almost like the liberal Christian, the progressivist Christian, whatever we're going to call them now, are they trying to save or rescue Christianity from its doctrinal self?
Everybody's different, but if I were to generally speak, I would say no. In my experience, it was actually beyond that. So it wasn't a rescue project because that puts you on the defensive. And so this was very much a different – I felt it was very much of a different thing of this was for example, at Drew, we would – when we prayed the Lord's Prayer in chapel, as I've told you guys this privately, we would pray, "Thy kingdom come."
Instead of my gosh.
because kingdom, you know, implied a hierarchy. And
that was like 15 years ago? 10 years ago?
Yeah, it was like 15 years ago. Wow. It implied colonialism and all this other bad stuff. And kingdom sounded much friendlier.
Kingdom.
So that was how that would get done. So what I found is there was just an optimism, like a fresh air optimism from progressives about what Christianity could achieve if it was unmoored from its racist,
that
colonialist.
Sort of the original view of progressivism was sort of this unleashed, quote unquote, optimism about the human potential.
Mm. Yeah, and this story is going to make justice
unmoored from a doctrine of sin, of course.
Yeah, and that's probably why he starts.
Well, there is, interestingly, Machen says that.
Yeah,
but I would say current progressives actually do have a very strong sense of sin, but they're very unique.
Well,
it's racism.
Modern
it's
progressives, as in like the progressives of today.
Correct.
The progressives of yore that Machen is dealing with had almost no doctrine of sin.
Right, and now there is a doctrine of sin, but it's just very specific: homophobia, racism. Yeah. These are the things.
There's a new Ten Commandments. Yeah,
are there ten?
Yeah,
of them?
I don't know.
Probably,
we could find
there's
ten
probably
of them.
10,000 of them.
Yeah, but
and those who are stuck in old Christianity are looked down on as either sympathetic, sort of like, oh well, you're still stuck in your own cultural socialization, or actually. Enemies, in some sense. You know, it just depends on the person and how strongly they feel.
Mm.
So, I mean, overall, wrap up. I do think it's fair to stick with one of the early judgments we made about it in the first episode, that there's a bit of a prophetic nature here to this, that progressivism was going to rise up as an alternative religion with a Christian moniker. That project was quite successful in the 20th century, affected a lot of churches, still does today, and that one of the reasons to read this book in this 100th year anniversary of Machen's work is that it does provide a very simple outline and formula for the way that things like doctrine matter, for the reasons that you shouldn't really... That there's no benefit to be gained on giving, you know, an inch on scripture to fit in or belong or to remove some contextual roadblock for today and some of these other things. But also that you can know the history. We talk about like seeing this, there's a new progressivism today. Adam, is that what you've been calling it, new progressivism?
I call it many things. Depends on what I'm having to drink.
Depends
that
on
day.
The day and the mood.
But that knowing where it came from is also helpful in knowing where it's going, and knowing that the project to adopt, co-opt, and rewrite Christianity is never ending.
I'd say on the 100th anniversary of this book, it's still a very good introduction to theology. Sans even some of the thing, you know, historical context of the fight that he was in that you might not understand without some background. If I were you, I wouldn't pay attention to his thoughts on Luther at Marburg. But other than that, so.
What do you all make about? I mean, I think I maybe can assume what you think about this, but he refers to, let's say, just liberal Christianity as ultimately anti-Christian. Early on in the book, says something like, Christianity is being attacked from within by a movement which is anti-Christian to its core. So it's almost like, I mean, I have real, again, I don't mean this in an emotional way, but real trouble these days considering woke Christianity, let's just call it that, you know, today's woke Christianity at all. Though I know there are some who still will confess Jesus died.
He says that too. He says that too.
I think with that caveat, Adam, I think, you know, like insofar as all religious movements, whether they like to say it or not, are formalized, have things like doctrines, have a scripture, have these kinds of things. I would say it is anti-Christian for the reason that it changes fundamentally who Christ was and what his work was. Now, I think it's sort of it's an interestingly broad brush, because I think there's also some sects of Christianity that aren't, you know, quote unquote progressive or older than progressive, that also fundamentally change who Christ is and what he's done. I mean, yeah. I actually think, for instance, the confessions of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is why the Reformation was necessary, you know, were in a similar sense, anti-Christian. But I don't know, that's difficult.
I find the early church's language here more helpful, if I could rephrase what Adam is asking. They didn't so much make the distinction between Christian and anti-Christian, or Christian and non-Christian. The earliest categories, of course, were Christian and heretic, but heretic was a very specific thing at the time. It meant you willfully chose to deny what the church was saying. It was you had to make a choice. But eventually that emerged into Orthodox versus non-Orthodox, little o, not the Orthodox denomination or communion. And I find that more helpful, but still making the point that I think Adam's trying to make. Christian is just such a broad term. You know, it's someone, you could say it means someone who follows Christ. I think in the Gospel of John, if I am correct, it's the only gospel where the disciples, and not just the 12. So in John, the 12 disciples are always called the 12. And then there's another group in John called the disciples. And that group often leaves Jesus. So they follow him for a period of time, and then they kind of give up on him. And so that's helpful language when you're reading the Gospel of John, to know that 12 are the 12 and the disciples are like interested but might be following him. So if we take the broad term Christian today, are those people disciples in maybe the Johannine sense? Like they're following Jesus, but they're not necessarily – they're not Orthodox. And that's – I find that a more helpful distinction. Just call someone not Orthodox instead of trying to deny them. Like, because if they're not Christian – in the category of Christian, then like, well, what are they? Then you have to start naming them like as heresies. Mm-hmm. And that's just
well, you know,
of them.
The other night, so I think we've talked about this before, how I can't stay awake at night to watch a show. You know, I fall asleep 30 seconds into something. Anyway, I put on my YouTube thing to watch some, I like Greg Gutfeld, but then it just continues to play. And I woke up at some point in the middle of the night and it's still playing. And it's something from Tucker Carlson where there's a video clip of a pastor, pastoress, or whatever from a, as he called it, a Lutheran church, St. Mark's Lutheran Church, advocating for drag queen story hour, transgenderism, and things like that. And I'm like, it was kind of late at night, so I wasn't that infuriated because I fell right back to sleep. But that stuff drives me nuts because in the popular arena, I can't stand going to the gym, for example, and guys who know I'm Lutheran say, hey, I didn't know you Lutherans are into gay marriage and transsexualism or genderism and things like that. I'm like, we're not. Like, well, we saw this, and I'm like, oh, well, that ain't Lutheran, nor is it Christian. But maybe I'm being too harsh.
That gets excessively frustrating. I mean, this would be a whole other show, so we should probably cap a little bit. But at the end of the day, I do think Machen's right when he says this is not Christian. Now, the Orthodox is a descriptor of something. It's the description of Christianity, right? So when you say something is Orthodox Christian, rightly, you're saying it's right, right? This is the actual Christian faith, and that's all that it does. That's all that it's helpful for in that sense. But to summarize that, if you say something's not Orthodox, you're essentially saying it's not Christian if it is denying one of the central tenets of Christianity. And one of the central tenets of Christianity is the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the reason for which he was incarnate as God to die, which is to save you from your sins, and rise to save you from your sins. Now, if those are denied, that's not Christian anymore. And I think Machen is right on that. But we could do a show on,
in fact, you know, next to Bruce's like magical list, I have my Adam's addendum, I think is what we've been calling it. And one of them was, what does it mean to be Orthodox?
Yeah, so, that's a good one, actually. That's a good
just to toot my own horn.
Yeah, that'd be a good that might be a good follow up to this episode, because it's certainly one of the questions we can leave with.
Yeah, that, and I'm getting sick and tired of being called heterodox. So it'll be a good episode.
Oh yeah, good. Well, guys, thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast, a special reading of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, which, as we said, is having a 100th year anniversary this year. We want to especially thank new listeners who are joining us for the first time for listening and finishing this episode. If you're looking for more material like this, maybe different subject matters, you can go into our backlog. There are over 300 episodes there, but you can also go to 1517.org/podcast to see all sorts of shows that we have that cover doctrinal topics, that cover scripture, that cover history, apologetics, and much more. Again, that's 1517.org/podcast. And if you would like to support the Thinking Fellows podcast, maybe you noticed, and maybe it was refreshing if you've come from another podcast, that these are completely ad-free episodes, and all the episodes of the Thinking Fellows are like that, and so are the rest of the shows on the 1517 network. If you would like to help us keep it that way, help support the growth of our shows, the adding of new shows to the network, you can support us financially by going to the link in the show notes that says support this show. Thank you very much. We will catch you next time. Bye.